We'll be looking again today at Moses, the man of God. And I do want to emphasize that Moses was a person, a human being. The apostle says about Elijah at one point, Elijah was a man with like passions as we. In other words, Elijah felt the same way we do. He had the same emotions that we have. And I want to consider that aspect of Moses in this lesson. Moses was just a person. Now, he came from a place of some importance. He grew up around the family of the ruler of Egypt, but he was just a person. He spent 40 years, we won't get into this today, but he spent 40 years in the deserts, the wilderness of Midian, and then was elevated to a place of rulership. And if you want to think about what that's like, consider if the Lord spoke to you and said, you're going to be president this time next week. Moses was a wise man, an educated man, at one point anyway. We'll talk about that a little bit today. And he would have understood every pain, every heartache, every sorrow, every joy, every life, every death is my responsibility. It would be overwhelming. And that kind of place, that kind of rulership over people is not something I would touch with a 10,000-foot pole unless the Lord led me to it. And if you consider what that place must mean, consider Moses felt that way also, and even more so, because you and I would be imagining it. Moses would know it. Almost called him Noah there. So, we'll be spending a fair amount of time today, if you have three bookmarks, in Exodus 2, of course, which is that first introduction to Moses. We'll be looking at Hebrews 11, some, that Hall of Fame of Faith, and also Acts 7. It occurred to me, I thought about it every week, but I haven't said anything about it every week. Acts 7 has the story of the nation of Israel as told by Stephen, the man who died, the man whose death seems to have been something of a witness to the Apostle Paul, or at least the man who had become the Apostle Paul. It is a fascinating story, I think, because we see in Acts 7 things that we don't see in Exodus 2. The Lord showed some things to Stephen, or Israel as a whole knew some things that we don't see recorded in Scripture. Acts chapter 7, though Brother Greg has said sometimes he's interested in people's last words. Acts chapter 7 are the last words of a man full of the Spirit who knowingly died for the faith. It's a good passage to read just on its own merit. I wanted to go back and talk a little bit more about Pharaoh's daughter. I talked about her last week. There are a couple of passages because of the issues I had. I didn't find those in my notes last week, but I wanted to just kind of bring those up and close this loop. We'll go to 1 Kings chapter 3. You know, I talked about the fact that we don't know the spiritual state of that woman who raised Moses. I said I would kind of like to think that perhaps Moses had an effect on her life, but I'd kind of like to have a pony too. That doesn't mean it's true. I don't really want a pony. That's just a saying. We would like to think well of people. We would like to think that people laid hold of the things of God and won't spend eternity in separation from God with all that implies, but we don't know. I will say this is something I just kind of found interesting, just sort of a side note. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, we'll read about another daughter of Pharaoh. If you just sort of consider the office, the title, this is something I think worth considering. I don't think you can consider the daughter of Pharaoh without considering this daughter of Pharaoh. God makes that phrase very clear, very specific. I won't say there's a strong correlation there, but I think there is an illuminating one. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh's with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of Jehovah and the wall all around Jerusalem. And so that seems to be, I couldn't find another reference to another wife, that seems to be the first wife of Solomon that is mentioned in Scripture. We know of Solomon's issue. Solomon violated the law that God gave to Moses and multiplied wives. And in the end, it did not go well with him because of that. So I don't know if this was a first wife, an early wife, if at this point in history it was already one of many wives. I don't know. But she is the first one who is mentioned. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, and verse 11. I want you to consider that Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived. Solomon knew a lot, and I think not just about the things of the world. I think Solomon knew a lot about the Word of God, knew what God had commanded, knew what God wanted. This is before his fall into idolatry. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, we'll read there verse 11. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of Jehovah have come are holy. And that word holy, a way of thinking about that, is just separated, devoted, dedicated to a purpose. In this case, the purpose being service to God. The things of God are holy, and they need to be separate from the daughter of Pharaoh. That was the judgment of Solomon. And that wasn't a swift judgment. While he was still working on his house and the house of God, he brought her to Jerusalem. Time passes, those works are completed, and he realizes there has to be separation. On this hand, the daughter of Pharaoh. On this hand, the things that are devoted to God. We go to Acts chapter 7 and read there verses 21 and 22. We will see Moses' judgment of things concerning Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know if Pharaoh's daughter was alive at this time. I could guess and I could speculate, but you know, if you want guesses and speculation, I would invite you to the fiction section of your local library. Acts chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. But when he was set out, that is, in the river, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And if we go to Hebrews 11, and I'll read the first part of verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter, and there came a time when he separated from that place she had created from him. He separated from the entire idea of Pharaoh's daughter, that daughter of the ruler of the world, and he chose something different. I want to talk just for a moment about Moses, again, just as a man. What would he have been like at that time? We don't know. He was raised in proximity to the royal household. Again, I don't know what place this particular daughter had. Was she the 80th daughter? Was she the offspring of some, you know, now undesirable former wife? I don't know. Was she the favorite daughter? I don't know. Did she dwell right there in the household of Pharaoh? I don't know. Was she in some other household in a different part of town, maybe even a different city? Don't know. But Moses was brought up in proximity to the royal family. And I just jotted down some notes, some thoughts. It says here Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And thanks to the historians and the archaeologists, we know some things about that. Moses knew about a lot of things. Now, I want to make it really clear, there's a difference between knowing something and knowing about something. So I'm not going to say Moses knew all these things, but he certainly knew about them. I am fascinated by metalwork. I know a lot about TIG welding and MIG welding and the composition of different kinds of steel and forge welding, and I know a lot about that. But if you actually want to know someone who knows metalworking, you might talk to Rod or Justin. They know it. I know about it. I've read some books, but they've actually done some of these things. There's a difference between knowing something and knowing about something. So I'm not saying that Moses knew everything there was to know, could do everything there was to do, but he would have known about the myths, the traditions, and culture of Egypt. Had he made his own copy of the Egyptian Book of the Dead? Had he read it from end to end? I don't know. But he certainly knew that it existed and had some kind of notion what it was for. He knew about the laws and the politics and the warfare of Egypt. He knew about tomb building and embalming. And I think he knew more than the average seventh grader who's gone through an ancient history class and learned about Egypt. I mean, he was there. He was around these things and these people. He knew about, it was very dear to my heart, he knew about geometry. I don't know if he knew geometry, but he certainly knew about it. The Egyptians were one of the pioneers in that field of study. He knew about farming. That was the entire economy of Egypt and pretty much everywhere else in the world. He knew about accounting. Reading recently that, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, I watched something about the history of money. Money is prehistoric in the sense that when we discover writing about a culture, we discover they're writing about money. It's almost as if writing was invented so that rulers could keep track of their stuff and their money. He would have known about whatever system of accounting the Egyptians had. And it says he was mighty in words and deeds. He was well-spoken. He was a literate man. I couldn't find any indication that anyone before Moses, any of God's people anyway, were literate. Now, I'm not saying they were illiterate, but Moses is the first person we find in Scripture that God attests this man can read and write. He was mighty in words. And honestly, at that time of history, it's entirely possible just being literate was enough to make you mighty in words. But it says also he was mighty in deeds. He did significant, important things. He was very accomplished in the ways of the world. Do you know people who are deeply knowledgeable, who are mighty in words, mighty in deeds, who are just good at what they do? Moses seems to have been a competent man. That word means something to me. I don't know if it means the same thing to you, but you know, competence, in my experience, at least in the professional arena, is a rare thing. People who know what they're about, people who are good at what they do. You give them a task, and they choose the right way to do the task. They choose the right tool. They choose the right people. Moses seems to have been a competent man. He was mighty in words and deeds. And again, in the ways of this world, in Egypt, which in Scripture is very often figurative of this world at large, this world system apart from God, he was very accomplished. He was so very accomplished in the ways of the world that we know nothing about what he did before he went to join his people, because this world means nothing in the eternal sense. What we do for the Lord is what's important. And that tells us something else about Moses. When he joined himself to God's people, he recognized all of this should be put in the garbage can. You look at everything he wrote. He is one of the most prolific writers of Scripture. We even have a psalm from Moses. And he wrote nothing about his mighty words or his mighty deeds in Egypt. There's a lesson there, I think, for us, and this is a difficult lesson to carry out. You know, God has taken your sins and has separated them from you and from him as far as the east is from the west. And it does not do to try to reverse what God has done and go back and revisit those things. Those things are not worth mentioning. Moses makes it very clear what Christ redeemed him from. There is no doubt in anyone's mind who's read the story what Moses was saved from. But he goes into no detail about that. You don't need to go back and revisit and record and share everything that Christ has delivered you from. There is a testimony, yes, to sharing about that deliverance. But going back and recounting, oh, here is every single wicked thing I have ever done. And oh, by the way, this is the anniversary of this wicked thing. And let me tell you about gone. God is done with it. Looking not to those things which are behind, I press forward. I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. So that right there, that impresses me about Moses. Now, did Moses remember those things? You can't avoid it. Did Moses know what he had done? Did Moses know what vile sins might have been in his past? Sure. But he certainly didn't inflict us with that. We go to Exodus 2. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burden. They're in Exodus 2:11, just the first part of that verse. I think it's interesting. This is a good example of the need to compare Scripture with Scripture. That tells us what Moses did. You're an outside observer, you see, oh, Moses went from point A, and he went to point B. There you go. That's the whole story. Acts chapter 7, verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Who do you suppose placed that on his heart? The Lord worked in the heart of Moses. We see what he did. Now we see something of his heart. And then Hebrews 11, I want to spend a little bit of time on this passage, dissecting this passage. I'll just read it all together. Hebrews 11, 24, we see not just what was on his heart, but the why. That God showed his ways. Actually, it's not even God showed his ways. Israel knew God's ways. I'm sorry, I'm saying that completely wrong. Completely wrong. Israel knew God's acts. Moses knew his ways. Israel saw what God did. Moses saw the why. Here's the why for Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. There is a lot there, and so I'm going to dissect this a little bit. By faith, that's what tells me the Lord placed this on his heart. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. This is something he did in obedience to the word of God. When he became of age, not when he was a child, not when he was a youth, but when he reached maturity, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This wasn't just, well, I'm going to step away, I'm going to quietly slip away. There's a refusal here. There is a rejection. And this would have had to have been something very public. Again, I don't know precisely what place he had within the royal household, but he made it very clear, you will not call me the son of that woman. Now, it is interesting to me, he's not refusing to be called Pharaoh's grandson. He's refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there's, you know, words mean something. Words are important. What's said can be as important as what's not said. And this says to me, he doesn't seem to have been adopted by Pharaoh as a grandson. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, yes, but that doesn't mean he had any sort of claim to the throne or the attention or the affection of Pharaoh. He rejected Pharaoh's daughter. There doesn't seem to have been a need at that point to have rejected Pharaoh. So he was not the most important man in the world. He was a man of some import, and he refused it. Choosing instead to suffer affliction with the people of God. And I've said this before, and it's not an original thought, but we don't separate from the world. We just don't. It's impossible. You cannot separate from the world. You cannot free yourself from the snare. We separate to the will of God. If you want to be delivered from the things of this world, you find something to be delivered to. And not just in the abstract. Talked very briefly yesterday about how the things of God are often imitated, never duplicated. Satan imitates. And my granddad saying once upon a time, God creates, Satan imitates. And so many of the sins that are offered to us are perversions of the gifts of God, twistings. You take something good that God has, you apply some sin to it, and now you have something that maybe kind of looks like, maybe kind of smells like or feels like a thing of God, and it's not. You take a gift of God and you twist it to your own will. Find whatever is in your life that shouldn't be there and find what God intended and move toward what God intended, not just away from the sins of this world. Refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, I've always liked the way that the King James renders this, the pleasures of sin for a season. To me, that's just evocative. What comes at the end of the growing season is the harvest. At the end of the season, you reap the fruits. But the thought there is really just something that is temporary. So that phrase, the passing pleasures of sin, it's something that does not last in the Hebrew, something that is not eternal. And then what I think is really the meat of Moses' choice, esteeming the reproach of Christ. He valued the reproach of Christ. He goes on to talk about how he valued it, but I just want to talk about that word reproach. It can be an upbraiding, an accusation, people thinking poorly of you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you." That word revile in the Greek is the same Greek word that the Hebrew word for reproach is translated as. So if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you look at that word for reproach there in Hebrews 11, and you look at that word revile there in Luke 6:22, the same word. It's the same thought. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So what does it mean to be reproached? Well, men hate you. They exclude you. They cast out your name as evil. Oh, did you hear about that guy? And not just when they reproach you, but when they reproach you for the Son of Man's sake. If we look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41, different vocabulary, but I think very much the right thought. Acts 5, 41, the disciples have been beaten because they taught the words of Jesus. And I'll just point out in passing, they were beaten in opposition to the advice of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the teachers of the law who taught the law to the Apostle Paul. So in Acts 5:41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So the disciples delighted in that reproach of Christ. Now, it's not very clear to me, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I looked a little bit into the grammar trying to understand this reproach of Christ. Does it mean the reproach that belongs to Christ, or the reproach that comes from Christ, the reproach that was Christ, that he bore? It's not real clear to me what exactly the grammar suggests there. The prepositions in languages are hard, and prepositions between languages are very hard. But I think all of those are valid readings. The reproach of Christ. He esteemed the reproach that fell on Christ. I think of the fellowship of his suffering. And any reproach that people cast upon him, that reproach that God placed on him, during his sacrifice. That was something that was his. To bear that reproach that people cast on Jesus. You know, there is a thought, kind of a side note here, there is a thought in this country, and I don't know, people are double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. On the one hand, people want to be a martyr. I'm a martyr for Jesus. Oh, I'm martyred. Oh, people persecute me. And yet, when you look at the actions of most people, they want to reverse that as much as possible. It is wrong, they say, that the children of God are persecuted in this world, and so I will take action. I will work with others to take action in this world to see to it that the children of God are not persecuted. That is wrong. That is wrong. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. They're going to persecute you. They persecuted Jesus, and if you're a friend of Jesus, they'll persecute you. Now, if you're not persecuted right now today, or this month, or this year, that's okay. I don't know that it's God's will for everyone to be always persecuted, always suffering, all the time. But if the goal of anyone is to see to it that God's people are not persecuted, that they don't feel that reproach, that is counter to the entire message of Jesus. I want to suffer with him. I want to endure with him. Whatever people thought of him when they crucified him, I want them to think that of me. It's the mindset that Moses had. He wanted that reproach of Jesus. In Psalm 69:9, we read a passage about reproach of Jesus. It's prophetic, of course. Psalm 69:9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And this is hard to parse. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So there's three reproaches here. There's the people who reproach God. They have reproach. And that reproach gets transferred to God. They think poorly of God. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What does God think of those who reproach him? Well, he reproaches them right back. If you accuse God of wrongdoing, God, the judge of all the earth, says, that's wrongdoing. That's sin. And that reproach fell on Jesus. You know, Moses had to suffer because the children of Israel rejected God. Moses bears responsibility for his own sin, but Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because the children of Israel rejected God. And Moses, number one, couldn't bear it. And number two, this was his sin. He didn't reach out to God to let God bear that. He decided to take action, to hit a rock that God had told him to speak to. Moses wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because the children of Israel rejected him. I don't know if we'll get to this today, but Moses wandered around in Midian for 40 years because the children of Israel rejected God. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Going back to Hebrews 11, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. I want you to think about that. All the reproach that fell on Christ, all the reproach that he bore, the reproach that the whole world has for Christ. Just kind of bundle that up in your mind. Think about that. Is that the reward God has promised you? Has God promised you reproach from the people of this world? Has God promised you, as your reward, the suffering of Jesus, the bearing of that reproach? Has God asked you, as your reward, to stand with Jesus as he lays that reproach of the world on him? Is that the reward? No. No, that's a temporary thing. That's something that will last for a time on this earth. It is the smallest thing we have to share with Christ compared to the rewards we have in eternity. But take that reproach of Christ and make a pile over here. On this side, take all the treasures of this world. Moses did a comparison between two things. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. And I want to draw your attention to something. This passage speaks to Moses' heart, Moses' motivation, Moses' spiritual state at the time that he rejected Egypt. You might have missed it because you were immersed in the things of Christ all your life. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Not the reproach of God, the reproach of Jehovah. God picks his words very carefully, the reproach of Christ. I don't know exactly what revelation Moses had. He looked forward to the promise of a seed, of one who had been promised, and he recognized that associated with that seed that had been promised, there was a reproach. It wasn't just, I would rather stand with God, who's the almighty, powerful creator of the universe. It wasn't just, I look forward to the rewards that God has for me. It wasn't even just, I will suffer for the sake of Jehovah. It was a reproach of Christ. Moses had a revelation of a Redeemer, of a Messiah. I don't know how deep, I don't know how much, but this wasn't just the Godhead. This wasn't just the Creator, this was Christ. From the outset, from the beginning of Moses' period of leadership, he chose Christ. Well, I have another page, and I will save that for next week. I'll just read this, because I do want to bring this out. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I don't fault Moses for this. Moses was doing a good thing. Here is an oppressor, and Moses slew the oppressor. And Moses was not a stupid man. He wasn't one who wanted to commit suicide. He hid that oppressor so he would not be discovered. I don't fault Moses for this, but this was Moses' way. It wasn't God's way. God's way was this. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, God speaking to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt, all of Egypt, and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Those judgments fell on all of Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. When Moses separated from God, he began to act in obedience to God as best as he knew how. I think of Abram having a son, trying to fulfill the will of God. But it wasn't what God had in mind. What God had in mind was to make a public spectacle, again, in a figure to declare to the whole world that his people were Israel. And we'll pick up there next week.